in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, extremism is often ugly, ungodly, divisive, and hateful. At other times, an extremist is just a sane, godly person who hasn't moved with the times. When culture went crazy, these people stayed where they were. You think of an easy example. Somebody in the 1920s in Germany who has a good friendship with his Jewish neighbors would be considered just a good guy. 1930s, the Nazis are in power. That same neighbor would be considered unpatriotic and maybe even dangerous. There's extremism, and then there's extremists that have just stayed in place and stayed sane. When you look at, think of a window. Culture looks through a window, and what they see is what they consider that which is appropriate. And a lot of times, the Bible will be right in there, biblical morality. But cultures shift one way or the other way, to the left or to the right. And sometimes they shift so much that the scriptures, God, and what is right and wrong, really are not in the picture anymore. They're outside the frame, and because they're outside that frame that culture considers appropriate, then they reject those things, right? Should I say it? Usually I shouldn't when I ask that question, but I'm going to anyways. Just think of the homoerotic degeneracy that was at display at the Olympics, or some people are thinking the Christian phobic, Christ hating, blasphemous display of the Lord's Supper in that too. So that's a different frame. That's a different way of looking at what's good, right, and holy. So, we're in a situation where a lot has changed. That frame has moved. The Bible's not totally out of the picture, but it's getting there more and more. So where do you go, dear believers? Stick with the Word of God. Even if you look insane to an insane world. Now, the text today is Acts chapter 16. The first part of it, we already looked at. It was the first convert in Europe. It was Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics, someone who was well off. And today we continue on with this chapter. And we're looking now at, we're looking at this slave girl and what's going on with her. And particularly, you're going to need to pray for Pastor today, okay? Don't complain going out of the service. Just say, Lord, help that preacher. All right? I want to use this as an example to you to show you how when Christians are affected by the culture, how they take biblical reality and move it out of the frame and move something else in there, if that makes sense. How people will use the text of the Bible as a toy when they don't come at the Bible with the faith that God has given them, but they come at the Bible instead with the philosophies of this world. All right, so the way forward today is I want to talk about a few of the details about the text in Acts chapter 16. And then I want to look at it in regard to how this text has been twisted in one fairly well-known example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us that you have called people who are unworthy, people like ourselves, unworthy of your grace, only worthy of hell. But you have had mercy on us. And you have bestowed the grace of Jesus upon us. And you have forgiven us and washed us in holy baptism and made us to be yours. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, to receive it with open hearts, And we pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so first let's talk about some of the details of the text, because we're on Paul's second missionary journey, and with Paul are people like Silas, Timothy, and Luke. There are probably others along as well, but it's the second missionary journey, and they come to a town in what's modern-day Greece called Philippi. And turn your bulletins to Acts 16, verse 16, if you would. They run across the slave girl, right? And let's read that together. Acts 16, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Alright, so the spirit of divination, this fortune telling. The early readers of the book of Acts would not have read it that way. As time goes on, the Greek certainly has a generic feel to it. Divination, fortune telling, and so forth. But the earliest readers of Acts would have seen it differently. The word there in Greek is kutho, which you can hear a little bit of our English word python for a large snake. And so, literally in the text, the earliest Christians, and one commentator makes this argument, I think he's right, would have read this and understood this as the spirit of Python, or a Pythonian spirit. Not talking about a snake, but talking about false religion tied to the temple at Delphi. If you've ever watched any old mythological movies, you know, 50s and 60s, you probably heard of the Oracle of Delphi. You can go there today, it's a ruins, but they got the temple there. And the Oracle, the high priestess, would be filled with this, with the spirit of the false god Apollo, forcing his way upon her and giving her prophetic utterances, and apparently not just her. And so she was called the Pythia. I'm not going to go into all the reasons for that. You don't need to know. Just to say that what the text is saying in Luke here is connecting this slave girl to that demonic spirit. They didn't see it as demonic, though. That was part of the religion of the area. It was connected to the temple at Delphi, this Pythian spirit. So, the people here in Philippi, that's just part of the religion of the area. Paul is saying, no, this is demonic. This is demonic. So, what does the slave girl do? Look at verse 17. Let's read it together. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And so, she's harassing Paul and the crew with this annoying, strange, persistent conduct. And by the way, she's not telling lies, she's speaking the truth from a demonic spirit. And so, you know, just note there, in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. Can you imagine walking around the city of Philippi or any city and having some lady call out the same thing again and again and again all day long? That's weird. Can we agree that that's weird at the very least? That's strange. How do her masters respond? When Paul casts out this Pythian spirit, this demonic spirit, let's read it again, verse 19. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." So you have these masters, curious, and these lords. The Christians, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And Paul proclaims that Jesus is Lord. These earthly lords, they don't care about the girl, do they? What do they care about? Did you catch it? Prophets. preaching in here. Christian business owners. You've got to care about profits. Everybody knows that, or else you don't stay in business. But Christian business owners also care about the people who work for them. And so, thank God for our Christian business owners in this congregation. Their lords, the lords of this slave girl, they don't care about them. They care about the prophets. The Lord of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, is different because God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. Church does, by the way. God doesn't. God, well, is that true? That's true. God doesn't need it. And instead, God gives Himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus gives Himself over for you, that you might be rich in His mercy, in His forgiveness, in spiritual gifts, and as an inheritor of eternal life, and all that comes with that. God, instead of trying to use you for profit, is for your profit. Not your bank account, although God blesses, but your spiritual account. So, you receive a wealth that you could not earn. None of us in this room could earn the wealth of God's mercy and grace and of eternal life. We couldn't. We would be damned and lost forever if it was dependent upon our own works. Do you understand that? If you are working for your salvation, you will be damned. We can only trust in what God gives in Jesus. All right. By the way, in verses 20 to 21, when you go on, they're complaining to the chief magistrates, the city officials, in other words, and these Jews talking about Paul and his gang are throwing the city into confusion. Verse 21, are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe because we're Romans, which it doesn't get into the details of the customs. Certainly to worship one true God would be something they would hear. Certainly a custom too would be this slave girl that they viewed as having spiritual insight, but Paul rightly saw as a demonic spirit. That's going to be one of the things that works against their customs. All right, let's talk about, though, the abuse of this text. And the reason that I want to do so is because I think it shows a way in which people move through with the frame of culture. And the way this happens, well, it is not godly at all. So Acts 16 describes for us a demon-possessed girl that is exhibiting bizarre behavior. And so I have for you a paragraph from a 2013 sermon by, at that time, was the head of the Episcopal Church. And this is what she said in her sermon. Paul is annoyed at the slave girl, who keeps pursuing him, telling the world that he and his companions are slaves of God. She's quite right. She's telling the same truth Paul and others claim for themselves. But Paul is annoyed, perhaps for being put in this place. And he responds by depriving her of her gift of spiritual awareness. You know, folks, when some of you don't like it when I point things out in church, you know, I don't do this all the time. Right? Because, you know, God loves all His believers. This is not a believer. This is a wolf in the church. This is a false teacher. This is heresy. Paul can't abide something he won't see as beautiful or holy, so he tries to destroy it. It gets him thrown in prison. That's pretty much where he's put himself by his refusal to recognize that she too shares in God's nature just as much as he does, maybe more. Oh, that sounds so sweet. So sweet. The devil can sound sweet, can't he? Why? Would she butcher and twist the text of Scripture that way? I believe there are two philosophies that are behind that Scripture question. A way that the ungodly will look at the world. And I want to bring these up because these two philosophies affect everything in life. They affect religion and education, the arts and the sciences, industry and hiring and race and politics. It just affects everything. The first, this is what? This is number one. The first, I'm only saying that because the sermon can be so confusing. So Lord help us. Lord help me. The first philosophy there is called postmodernism. I think that's the first one of the things that's playing into her sermon. It's a philosophy that undercuts truth claims. It undercuts authority. It undercuts big, overarching narrative storylines. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, let me give you two examples. America, the home of the free and the brave. So postmodernism would deconstruct that. It would take it apart. Or all humanity has fallen to sin. And all humanity can be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ who died for their sins. That would be an overarching narrative that they would, many of them would want to take part. And in this postmodernism, what happens is authority is invested in the individual with the individual's own personal truth. So that texts don't have truth and authority. You bring truth to the text. Texts don't have truth and authority. You bring truth and authority to the text from your own personal perspective or of your group. So documents, whether they be the Bible or the Constitution, may be called living documents. Things that change based upon how people perceive them. Alright, so Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says this. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in this speculation, and the foolishness of their hearts were darkened, which, frankly, is a verse that could apply to this postmodernism as well. You don't honor God as King and His Word as authoritative. You don't ask, what is the Holy Spirit communicating through the Word of God? You ask, what is my personal truth that reinterprets the text? The preacher, the Episcopal preacher, was the head of the Episcopal Church, was purposely reinterpreting the text, as she admitted in interviews. The second philosophy that comes into play, are you tracking with me? The second philosophy is something called critical theory. Now, we all know about Marxism, right? Marxism saw reality as a conflict over limited resources, right? Between the working class and the ruling class. Between those who own the means of production and laborers. And they made some true observations, and they gave us horrendous answers that killed over 100 million people. There's something called critical theory. And it basically takes that Marxism out of the realm of economics, and it applies it to race, to male and female, police and citizens, straight and gay, able-bodied and handicapped. And so what it appears to be happening is that Episcopal bishop is interpreting this text also through that lens of critical theory. Paul is this Christian male, which is two red flags. And he's the Christian male oppressor. The slave girl is oppressed by that Christian religious patriarchy. And so the Bible text becomes a toy to use as you wish to make the text say what you want. So the agenda there would be to destroy the hierarchy, make everyone equal, the same. I call it sameism. Sameism. Pulling down some and thus making all equal. God never made a world of sameism. The world does not exist now as a world of sameism. And it never will when Christ comes again. Because God makes beautiful distinctions and differences in vocation, in authority, and in giftedness. Now, of course, in a fallen world, everything that's good will turn into something that's been corrupted. Nonetheless, those differences are not necessarily sinful, but are built in some cases, built into creation. You know, the founder of our denomination, one of the founders, C.F.W. Walther, he wrote this. He says, "No two things on earth are absolutely identical. There are no two leaves exactly alike throughout the creation. Everything differs from everything else. God is accordingly not an equalizer, but one who creates dissimilar things. The principle that all things are made alike is not to be found in nature or the Bible." Now, what he's not talking about is how God loves his people and that salvation is open to all equally. You who receive Jesus Christ are saved. He's talking, well, frankly, he's talking about Marxism. But nonetheless, this idea of equality, the sameism that is absolutely in conflict with reality and the design of God. There are differences that are good and creative things, vocation, authority, and giftedness. And so what's behind this critical theory? Well, for some people, they just, you know, they're sincere people, but they want a better world, but they're not creating a better world in doing so. You know, you look at Genesis, the temptation of Adam and Eve. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil.'" See? You'll be like God. It is an envy, it is a hating of distinctions, it is rooted in covetousness, this critical theory, and it's part of our human problem. So that was so much that even Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Sameism, even with the creator of the universe, which is, of course, ridiculous. So James chapter 4, James writes this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and when you do ask, you're asking for wrong motives." So, the perpetual human problem of envy, of hating distinctions, and of covetousness all plays a part, I think, in the interpretation of this text and in a lot of what we will see outside of religion, also in every sphere of our culture. So, Acts 16, interpreted through, I believe, these two windows. That the individual, not the Bible, is authoritative. That envy and hatred of distinction, the sameism, and that affects the Bible interpretation, it affects so much else that we see going on in our culture. So, when the culture moves, when the frame they look through moves, this frame of what is respectable and appropriate moves, and if it moves into the area of craziness, insanity, and sin, the Christian ought not try to be in the frame. Stick with the Word of God. Just stick with the Word. If I've confused you on everything else, stick with the Word. And if you don't move in the times, you're going to look like an extremist, even though you're just staying safe. Look for God's praises, and not for the praises of fallen.